Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 27. A few more weeks, we're going to finish the book of Acts and this wonderful historical book of the New Testament. I want to read a large section this morning. I want to read the entire chapter to you and speak to you upon On to Rome and give you an overview of the narrative and then try to draw out some gospel lessons for us here. Acts chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. And when it was decided we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adriatium, we split the sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lasea. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, and let me just point out a historical note here. Most scholars believe that this is late October and early November. And according to the ancient mariners' guides of those days, you just did not sail at this time of the year. From the end of October, it was difficult. They said the words in the ancient Greek text, sailing in November, was impossible. And that's probably the exact time that they're sailing at this juncture, the time of the fast. And so, continue on, because the fast was already over, verse 9, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ships, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. It was simply a little jaunt. Verse 13. Now when the wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground onto Sardis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Boy, that tells me the power of a Christian being in the midst of some group, doesn't it? Because of Christians, God orders the affairs of His universe. I need to get back and not get to preaching before I finish my text. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you, the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach on to which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the sea. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them for their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of ships. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it and grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive what is recorded here for us. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, by Your eternal Spirit, work deeply, work effectually in each mind and heart here today. Get glory to Your Son. Strengthen and build up Your people. Give us counsel and guidance and direction. Work effectually in the unconverted. And do all things for Your good, for our good and Your glory, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For two long years now, Paul had been incarcerated in Caesarea. He had gone through needless legal battles. We've looked at the battles beginning in chapter 21, all the way through chapter 26 of the battles before the religious and then the four battles before the Roman governmental officials. And so his trials are now ended. And though the Roman legates found no cause to chain or to detain the apostle, He had appealed to Caesar. And to Caesar he must go. As a Roman citizen, he had that right. And he exercised that right for the glory of God and for his own good. And thus begins in chapter 27 and part of chapter 28, Paul's journey to Rome. He had always longed to go to Rome. He would write and say in the book of Romans, I'd longed to come to you, but I have been hindered. God in His sovereign providence had hindered him time after time after time. And now he is finally heading to Rome. But he's not heading into Rome in the way that he had anticipated or hoped. He's heading to Rome not as a free man. He is heading to Rome in chains. He's heading to Rome as a prisoner. Oh, how magnificent are God's ways. He often frustrates our designs and changes our plans, but He knows exactly what He's doing. Paul is headed to Rome. And thus begins his journey to the celestial city, or as they would call it, and to his eventual death. What is the vast historical importance in the detailed recording of the events of this chapter, and the 2 weeks that follow in this chapter, will constitute the first leg of Paul's journey to Rome? One thing that you need to understand, that Luke, at this juncture, is on board with him. He is an eyewitness account. And nautical scholars have marveled at the details, and I'm not going to go into them, but the naval details that are recorded in this chapter, that no one but an eyewitness could have recorded what is found here in this section of all the details that are involved with sailing and nautical navigation through the waters. It's Luke's eyewitness account. 16 times, count them, 5, 10, 15, 16 times Luke uses the second person plural pronoun, we, in this passage. He's not just talking about something, information he gathered from others. He is there. He gives meticulous descriptions of all that transpired. Now why, again, and I want you to ask this question. I know you're thinking people. I mean, we saw almost 5.5 chapters given over to Paul's legal trials, and only one chapter given over to Pentecost. Only 0.5 chapter given to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Why are we given, as the Spirit of God moved upon Luke, why are we given such lengthy, detailed descriptions of things that in most people's minds are of little importance? Well, thankfully, God doesn't think like we think. And I'm sure glad for that, aren't you? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And when He gives us lengthy, detailed descriptions, it's not just to fill time, it's to instruct us and to teach us some things about Himself and about His Son. And God's remarkable dealings with Paul on this voyage are no doubt one of the many reasons that Luke recorded this segment, this episode in such detail. Now before we look at it, let me ask you to think about something. Who is Paul? Well, he is an apostle. He is perhaps the greatest of all the apostles who ever lived. Where is he going? He's going to a place that God prophesied, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him that he must go and bear witness of the gospel. You would think this chosen, this appointed servant, this one bearing a royal ambassadorial message would have smooth sailing getting there. And yet when we look at this chapter, there is nothing smooth at all except at the very start there is a soft breeze blowing, and from thereafter, I can tell you, it's stormy and tempestuous. Why would God take His chosen servant, ordained to go to Rome and preach the gospel? why would he take him through such dangerous, life-threatening situations such as this? I want you to think about that as we look at this. There are four things I want to see from this narrative. First of all, the first point I want to leave with you is smooth sailing, verses 1 through 12. There is a ship from Adrantium, seaport over on the far eastern side of the Mediterranean. Verses 1 through 5, they're sailing along smoothly. Probably like Brother Tim and Brother Hal out there on Cross Lake when they first got there, right? I can just see those two guys now smiling, enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, well, they change ships. Verses 6 through 8, there's a ship from Alexandria that's going to Rome. Julian the centurion, who had been put in charge of Paul and his entourage, says, let's change ships, let's get quickly to Rome as possible. But then notice in verses 9 and 10, in the course of smooth sailing, there's an interruption, there's an apostolic warning. Notice what Paul says. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, in other words, all the feast days were over, this was the time of winter, this was the time of finding a safe haven and wintering until the spring comes. This was not the time for shipping. Paul is not a sailor, but Paul is a man of God. I can imagine the sailors looking at him when he and his entourage first come on board and they could look at him. He wasn't a handsome fellow like most of you men out here today. By now he is old, he is worn. He's not going to get the GQ award for the best dressed apostle of the hour and day. Wrinkles are now on his face. Some believe that he had some kind of eye problem that made him partially blind or affected his eyesight. They sailors see him coming on the ship and they're probably thinking, who's this old codger? But suddenly in the midst of this smooth sailing, Paul advised them, notice in verse 10 saying, men, there's a difference when a man of God speaks. Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Here is an apostolic warning, clear, unmistakable. And how did they respond in verses 11 and 12? There's the selfish waving off of this warning. Who is this guy? He's not a sailor. Who is he to tell us? I mean, we've been sailing back and forth across the Mediterranean, the Adriatic. We know. Yeah, there's going to be some risk. But as you see, nevertheless, in verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken of Paul. And so, because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority ain't always right, by the way. The majority advised to set sail from there also. If by any means, they might reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. They're sailing under Crete. Phoenix is just a little way over. It's just a little jaunt. And so, opening toward the southwest and the northwest and winter there, they set off. One thing I want you to observe before we go to the next point, and that is looks are deceiving. Notice how this opens up in verse 1. They decided they should sail for Italy. And the wind was soft. The wind was smooth. Everything looked just hunky-dory. It looked peachy keen. Surely, surely everything was fine. You know, looks are deceiving, and we're often told that. But most often, we fail to pay attention to it. We are so quick to judge matters with our sensory perceptions. We're so quick to look at things from a human point of view. Things looked so good and people's minds and hearts were set on their own selfish desires. The helmsman knew that if he got the cargo there, there would be a little extra bonus. The owner wanted to get his goods there. He was motivated by commerce. And there's nothing wrong with being motivated rightly by commerce, as long as everything is in harmony with the Holy Scriptures. But they looked about and things looked good. Hey, why is this man telling us, no, we shouldn't travel? And he just really throws a wet blanket over the situation. I perceive, he says, that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of lives. And the helmsman looked around, the captain looked around, the centurion looked around, the owner of the ship looked around, the winds are fair, the breeze is soft, everything looks very good. Why should we listen to him? So they set out. And you see, what happens when we are governed by the way things look many times, and we do not pay attention, we do not look beyond the things that are seen and look at the spiritual realities of things and do not pay attention, we're often lulled into a dreadful situation, a disastrous situation. I've been in the pastoral ministry, and I want to just share some things with you as I go through this sermon. I've been in the pastoral ministry long enough now, soon will be ordained 40 years. I've had people to call me, people to tell me, people to write me, I should have listened to you. It's not that I am anything, but I've sought to do one thing, and that's counsel people with the Word of God. It's not my Word, it's God's Word. And the calls and the notes and the letters and the personal conversations engaged where people said, I should have listened, are more numerous than I can begin to count. They should have listened to Paul, but they didn't. The second thing I want us to see very quickly is not only smooth sailing, but then all of a sudden there's a tempestuous sea. Beginning with verse 13. When the south wind blew softly. Oh, it looked good. It was deceptive. The south wind blew softly, supposing that they had attained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. You see, the jaunt gently embarked with high expectation. This old guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they set off. The wind is blowing softly. They knew that they had attained their desire. Putting to sea, they sailed closely by Crete. But then the jaunt gradually encountered Euroclydon. It has this name. It was a tempestuous time of the year. It was a storm that aroused at that time of the year. And every sailor feared it. These men should have been, just naturally speaking, sitting down and figuring out, this is the time of the year that Euroclydon comes through. Kind of like Katrina, you know, coming through every year. And so the jaunt gradually encounters Euroclydon, this tempest, indescribable tempest. And you can see that recorded in verses 14 down through 19. It's terrible. A tempestuous headwind arose. The ship was caught. And one of the things that all sailors know, that when a ship encounters the storm, how do you handle that storm? I would like to have known what Brother Hal and Brother Tim did out there on Cross Lake. The first and the simple rule of sailing is that when you encounter a storm, you put the prow, the head of the ship, right into the storm. You don't try to sail away from it. You don't try to sail sideways. The safe way is to put the nose of the ship directly into the storm. They've learned that through millennia of nautical lessons. And notice the words here. The ship was caught and could not head into the wind. They could not direct it into the storm. It was being, the waves were surging, boiling, high waves. The wind was blowing in circular fashion. They could not govern. They could not control the ship. Tempestuous seas were all around them. We let her drive. There was nothing they can do. The ship is now at the mercy of the surging sea. We find that running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff, which was a little rescue boat that was always dragged behind the ship with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. In other words, the ship was ready to break apart. They had to send divers out with ropes around them to go under the ship with cables and come up the other side and put the cables across the ship just to keep it from breaking apart. That's how tempestuous things were. When they had taken on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground. On the Saratus sands, they struck sail and so were driven. They had no control of the ship. It was just being driven to and fro. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed the next day, they began to throw the cargo over the ship. The things that they prized, the things that they had kept them from listening to the man of God, all of a sudden, the things that they prized were now no longer prized. They're throwing them overboard. And sometimes when the Lord brings us into difficult situations, those things that we have prized, those things that we have highly cherished, we see how little value they really are. Because, my dear ones, the only thing in the end that will be of any value is your walk with Christ. And so they begin to throw all of these things overboard. They lightened the ship, verse 18. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands, meaning now the entourage of Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and Paul himself are lifting these things and throwing them overboard, trying to keep the ship from sinking. So, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. In other words, what's a no small tempest? It means a very big one. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They went from smooth sailing to tempestuous, stormy seas. What's going to happen? The third thing I want you to see, and to me, I think this is the whole thrust of what Luke is writing here. We begin to see apostolic action. Verse 21 down to verse 28. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, let me just point out something here. That in the midst of the storms of life, God always provides godly leadership and sound counsel. One of the things that our nation needs to do, our nation does not need to consult with the political consultants. One thing our president, our governor, our mayor needs to do is call the men of God, the pastors, and say, let's pray. Will you pray? Give us spiritual counsel here. And what God always does in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty, God Himself always provides godly leadership if people will listen. Men who know Christ, men who are governed with the mind of Christ. And Paul intervenes with three wise counsels, beginning with verse 21 down through verse 28. Verses 21 through 26, he counsels them to take heart and be courageous. Notice, men, you should have listened to me. And I remember as a young man, I thought, ooh, boy, that's pretty strong. And then I remember I had a pastoral theology professor said, you know, you got to always sympathize with people and you should never say, well, I told you so. Already, I'm conflicted in my mind with what my pastoral theology professor says and what the scriptures say. Paul stood up. Now, is Paul gloating here? Is Paul boasting here? Is Paul playing one-upmanship here? Not at all. But he is making a point. Notice. Men, you should have listened to me. And over the years, I've given people counsel, and they have said, yes, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. And they've gone on their merry way. 5, 6, 9 months, a year later, they're in a mess. And guess who gets called? And you know what I've learned to say? You should have listened to me. Now, is that gloating or boasting? No. But you know what it does do? From that point on, they began to listen to me. Not for me and my sake, but because by the grace of God, I'm giving them the Word of God. You should have listened to me. I gave you counsel. Yes, Pastor, and you've gone and done what you wanted to do. And you get in a mess and you call me. I'm not going to say, well, you got yourself into the mess, get yourself out of the mess. I love the sheep. I love the people. My dear wife knows the hours that I spend. I try to help them. But I tell them, you should have listened to me. And they say, yes, Pastor, you're right. And now I have their full attention. I can say, now what does God say in His Word? Let's see what Christ says with regard to the gospel and how the gospel should form and shape and fashion our thinking. Not the present cultural milieu, but what does the gospel say? What does God in the gospel of His Son say to us? Paul stands and he says, you should have listened to me and you should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And he's not just a negative, crusty old man. But he then gently counsels them. And now I urge you to take heart. Take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And I want you to see his own walk in communion with Christ. He says, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God. There's two things he describes about the God to whom I belong. Paul was fully aware that he did not belong to himself, that he belonged to God the Lord, the Triune One. The God to whom I belong and the God to whom I serve. He sent his angel to speak to me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." I tell you, if I was one of those sailors on the ship, I'd be kind of glad to hear that, wouldn't you? Not one life will be lost now. God has granted them to Paul. And not one life will be lost. You're going to lose everything else. He counsels them to take heart and to be courageous. "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God." He didn't say, "I believe in God." He said, "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." And so he counsels them, but we must run aground on a certain island. You see, he points them to the Lord, because only the God of absolute power and irresistible grace can give encouragement and courage in the midst of the storms and trials of life. The second time that he springs to action is in verse 27 through 32. "Now on the 14th night, when the 14th night had come, they were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea." They had no control of the ship. They're just being tossed to and fro by the sea. For 14 days, 2 weeks, this had gone on. "About midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. They took soundings, 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. Fearing lest they run aground on the rock, they dropped anchors. They knew that they were close enough in land, they could drop anchors and at least keep the ship in place for a while and hopefully ride out the tempest." Some had got in the idea, "Hey, we're going to get in this skiff and we're going to bail this ship." And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, verse 31, his second counsel, he counsels them to stay together aboard the ship. "Unless these men stay in the ship, every single one of them, you cannot be saved." Every single one of them rejected the counsel of the Lord. If they're going to be saved, every single one of them needs to listen to the Lord now. He counsels them to stay on. "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. There was no possible means of escape." And his third counsel he gives to them in verses 33 through 38 is he counsels them to take food. "And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food, eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment for your survival.'" Notice, he's quoting the Lord Jesus here. "Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." That's not literal. I guarantee you some of them lost some hair. His point being is that no one would be killed. And then I want you to see something. And if there's one thing that I pray for us as a church, is that in the face of a hostile world, that our love and passion for Christ will drive us to be publicly bold. Notice what Paul did. "And when he had said these things..." Now some have said the old early church fathers used this as communion. By the way, we're having the Lord's Supper after the fellowship meal today, so stay with us. They've tried to allegorically make this the communion service, and it wasn't. It was just simply a meal. "When he had said these things," verse 35, "he took bread and gave thanks to God." And notice this phrase, "in the presence of them all." He thanked God for his food. I'll never forget, if I may share this with you, my wife and I were just married. We didn't hardly have two pennies to rub together. And I was going way back up in the mountains to preach at this little church. And we stopped at this restaurant, little restaurant, to eat. And we looked at the menu. We knew how much money we had in the pocket, my pocket. She had none and I had little. We can't afford this. We can't afford that. We weren't saying it out loud, but we were both looking. And we decided on something modest and we were hungry and we ate. We finished, but when the food came, we bowed and gave thanks for the food. And so when we finished, I said to the waitress, I said, I'd like the check, please. She said, oh, it's already been paid for. I said, what? She said, yes, somebody came up to us and said, you see that young couple over there? I'm paying for their, whatever they got, I'm paying for it as well. And I said, well, sweetheart, we didn't do it for that, but thank God we got a free meal. Right? You see, the Lord is honored with these things. When you confess Him publicly, He will bless you publicly. And in the presence of them all, Paul could have called his little entourage over here and said, well, we're Christians and they're not, but let's give thanks. And did so. But instead, in the presence of 276 altogether, Paul takes the bread and he thanks God for it and gives it to them. You see, godly leadership always rises to the surface. In these three circumstances, we see principles of what it takes to be a godly leader. It takes boldness. You should have listened to me. It takes communion with Christ, the God that I walk with, the Lord, the Savior that I walk with. The one thing I would encourage you to do more than anything, walk in close communion with Christ. Fellowship with Him. Know the fellowship of His presence. Know the fellowship of His sufferings. Know the fellowship of His joy and peace. Communion with Christ. Confidence in God. I believe God, he said. I believe in the midst of this tempest that looks dark and doomy and gloomy and desolate, I believe God. Not a single hair shall perish. Not a one shall lose their life. Strong faith in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And a willingness to say and do what people do not want to hear or to do. Well, the narrative ends in verse 39 through 44. Safe and sound, they finally listened to the man of God. They finally valued the man of God. And they finally lost everything that they held dear, but their lives. And at the start of this, they had listened to the man of God who gave them the word of God, they would have lost nothing. But now they have lost everything except their lives. In the time that I have left, what are the three main lessons that we can learn from this? And I want to leave these with you quickly. There are many, many more, actually, but I'm just drawing three from. The first application I want to make is learn the importance of following true and godly counsel. You see, there's a world of difference between true and false counsel. False counsel is always more congenial. False counsel is more popular to the majority. False counsel is more alluring. They looked. Oh, looks so good. Oh, yeah. This is what I want. You see, true counsel is not so easy. To stand true to Christ and stay true to the gospel is not always so easy. True counsel is not always as profitable for the immediate present, but it will be for eternity. You see, for a Christian, I talked to a man last night, gone through terrible, struggles with cancer. And he said, Pastor, he said, I'm a winner. I said, yes, you are, brother. I am a winner. If I make it through this, if the treatments work, I'm a winner. And if in July when I take the PET scan and the word comes that the cancer is coming back aggressively, there's nothing more that we can do, he said, I'm a winner. I'm going to soon be in the presence of my Savior for all eternity. You see, we often base our judgments and our decisions upon the things that we see for now and forget the eternal values. True counsel is not always attractive. You see, people, even the regenerate, are more disposed to follow false counsel rather than the true. You see, the centurion he was kind and civil to Paul. But he thought, he's not a sailor. And he neglected his advice. The centurion went along with the majority. The centurion looked at the natural surroundings. The centurion was governed more by human insight than by divine revelation as found in the inerrant scriptures. The centurion lightly esteemed the man of God and the people of God, Paul's entourage. So we need to learn to value true counsel. You see, false counsel appears at first to be the best course of action. What did the sailors think of Paul on the first day? A false course frequently appears to be desirable. You see, following false counsel or the natural inclinations of the heart ultimately encounters terrible disasters. There are periods in our lives when the south winds blow gently and softly. Watch carefully for them. Let me give you four periods of life where you need to watch. The first is in youth. I can say that because one time I was a youth. And youth oftentimes is full of vim and vinegar. We want to do this and we're ready. Be careful. Guard your hearts. Make sure everything is in line with the Word of God. The second area you need to watch out for is in old age. Because there can be a tendency among some of you that are older. I'm not quite older yet. I'm being facetious. I'm very old. We think we've arrived. We've had so many life experiences. We know the Scriptures, and there's a tendency, if we're not careful, to be lulled to sleep by looking at the natural things around us rather than still being governed by the Holy Word of God. Another area is in health. I received a call this week from someone, and they said, Pastor, and they started crying. And I said, that's okay. What's going on? And he said, Pastor, member of my former church, he said, I can remember when you had cancer and you went through all these treatments. And he said, I thought, oh yeah, I pray for him. My heart goes out to him. But he said it was all shallow and superficial. And he said, this man is the epitome of health. Exercises 6 days a week. Got a regimen. I mean, toned, trimmed, tan, you know. And suddenly he's diagnosed with cancer. And he said, Pastor, forgive me because I was so insensitive to you. And I said, Brother, there's no need for me to forgive you. You see, help can be deceiving. I was just thinking a couple of weeks ago, 26-year-old soccer player playing a match in Romania comes in, and 3 minutes after he comes into the game, he falls over dead on the field, massive coronary. And when you have good health, thank God for it. And never presume and think that you're going to make it for a long while. I'll never forget sharing the gospel with one of my neighbors. And he said, "Nah, I'm going to live to be at least 90 or older. The genes in my family are both on my mother's side and father's side. Long live the genes." He died at 69. So health. And then another area for you to watch out for is in prosperity. Poverty can be hard, but prosperity can be even more difficult. Because then you no longer trust in the Lord. You're trusting in what you've accumulated. And then I think I'm going to stop here because I've been long. But there's some more lessons that we need to learn from this. And let me just say this. Why did Luke record this? I mean, if Paul was God's own appointed apostle and ambassador, sent to represent the gospel of God's Son to the highest authority on the earth, the Roman Emperor, if God is the God of the oceans, Psalm 89 says that He takes the surging seas and stills them. Why didn't He order the Mediterranean to calm down? Why did He allow His chosen servant to go through this ordeal that when you read verse 44, as someone put it, Paul and the other 275 people on board that ship are thrown onto the beach like half-drowned rats. Why did God allow His servant to go through this? Because, my dear friends, that some of God's most useful methods of dealing with His people is often in their extremities. And sometimes the Lord takes us low. We won't listen to Him in the days of fair weather. We've got our own mindset when the winds are blowing softly. The sun is shining the brightest. God often has to throw us into a tempest to get our attention, to get our affections, to bring us back to where Christ is our all and all. And His most tender mercies are often found in His most dire and severe afflictions. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Wonderful lessons here. I'll deal with those next time. God willing, let's pray. Great God, our Father, help us to study this passage even this week and draw from it lessons that will draw us closer to Christ and find our lives being governed more by Christ and Your Word than by the natural surroundings that could so easily lull us to sleep. I pray You would seal Your truth to the hearts and minds of each one of us today. Help us, O Father, to be ready to hear Your Word. As one of the Puritans observed, God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we speak. Oh, how that convicts me. I pray that we will be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and cause us to reflect Christ in all of His glory and magnificence in everything that we say and do. In the name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.